I invite you this morning, please, to take your Bibles. Let's turn together to the Gospel of John in the sixth chapter, John chapter 6, as we continue on in our study. Believe. John chapter 6, as we mentioned last week, is an important chapter in the overall consideration of this Gospel. In this chapter, we find signs and a sermon. A sermon which we will consider next week that concerns the very plan of salvation as Jesus will present himself to the masses as the bread of life. It is the first of seven great I am statements of the Lord found in the Gospel of John. This sermon is set up by the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which we considered last week. And in between that miracle and Christ's message, there is another sign that gives to us great instruction. It specifically gives instruction to those who are faithful unto Him. By the way, as you came in this morning, I trust that you received a little handout that's there for you. We're going to try to have that in relation to our upcoming community groups. But again, as we come to John chapter 6, as we look at this instruction through this sign, there is much for you and I to learn. It's an object lesson, and it's only for a few, and it's for those few who would choose to be faithful to Him. In this sign, we find also a warning and wisdom for our times of trial, our times of service for the Lord. We're going to pick up our context in John 6, verse 15. Please follow along as I begin reading there. We'll read down to verse 21 this morning. It says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land whither they went." Pray with me, please. Our Father, as we come to this passage this morning, as we consider to look or continue to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is willingly to go to the very cross that we have sung about today, to give His life a ransom for us. Father, as we consider this second sign of this chapter, I pray that we would take great instruction from it. For Lord, this sign is given to those who desire to be faithful, and I trust that if folks are here today, it's because they desire to be faithful unto You. And Lord, I pray that we would receive this instruction well from the Lord, from Your Word, and may the Spirit of God teach us and direct us according to the things that we will see and learn today. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. During the Revolutionary War, a loyalist spy appeared at the headquarters of Hessian Commander Colonel John Rahl, carrying with him an urgent message. George Washington and his Continental Army had secretly crossed the Delaware River that morning and were advancing on to Trenton, New Jersey, where the Hessian Army was encamped. The spy was denied an audience with the commander, and instead wrote a message on a piece of paper. A porter took that message to the colonel, but because Rahl was engaged in a poker game, he stuffed that note into his pocket. When the guards of the camp began to fire their muskets in futile attempts to stop Washington and his army, Rahl was still playing cards. Without time to organize, the army was captured. That battle occurred the day after Christmas, 1776, giving to the colonists a late present, their first major victory of war. For the colonel, the warning sign was given, but it was not heeded. The result was catastrophic for him, for his army. Within the pages of God's Word, you and I are given warning signs. If you and I are willing to heed such warnings which are given unto us, then you and I will be able to successfully engage in the spiritual battles that we encounter. As you and I come to John chapter 6, you'll notice there on your sheet it says that in John 6, the Lord Jesus knows that His fame is now increasing. And with the increase of that fame, the reality is that the temptations are also increasing, especially for His followers, and those temptations could be devastating. He knew that they needed the wisdom that can only come from the trials of our life in order that you and I be prepared for a life of ministry and the challenges that lie ahead. His disciples are coming off a spiritual high. I want you to place yourself for just a moment in the feet or the shoes of the apostles, those disciples who remain close unto the Lord. Again, last week we considered this wonderful miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And folks, they had a part in that. They got to be the ones to deliver the bread, to deliver the fish, to see the souls of men satisfied. Hey, by the way, that's a picture of the gospel, what you and I do. You and I are not the ones who save. You and I are not the ones who bless. It's also, by the way, a picture of ministry. You and I aren't the ones who do it, but we get to have a part. It is God who saves. It is God who blesses. It is God who satisfies. It is God who supplies over and above. It is God that does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We get to be a part. And coming off of that spiritual high, they have witnessed the mighty hand of God, participants in His largest miracle. But what the Savior understood is what something the apostles did not. Jesus understood the landscape of their life and ministry was about to change. He offers to His disciples protection in the midst of the trial and gives to them warnings and wisdom for the onslaught of temptation and trials which are to come. If you and I look at these verses this morning, I want you to see just really two basic thoughts this morning. The first is this: I want you to see with me the problems that they faced. From our text, we note that there are two main problems that are facing the disciples of the Lord following this great miracle that had been performed. And what we will discover is there is the problem of temptations. We're going to see that in verse 14 and 15. But there's also then the problem of trials, verse 16 through 21. I want to take a few moments and let's talk about the temptation that the disciples are now facing after such a victory that was just performed that they had witnessed. When you and I consider the temptation that they are going through, look with me, if you would, at verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of the truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" As Jews, they'd recognized the miracle that He had performed as on par with the miracles of Moses in the wilderness, and that being the manna provided from heaven. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses would say that they should be prepared and be looking for a prophet that would come that would do the very things that He had done. And so these here now recognize that this is the prophet. But verse 15 says that Jesus now perceives that they would come, take him by force. You could literally read it this way, kidnap him, for the purpose that they would go and make him a king. So he departs into the mountain as his disciples are sent to the sea. I want you to notice with me this temptation and the dangers of it. The disciples again have just witnessed this amazing event. We just read verse 14 and verse 15. Again, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 is that passage where Moses speaks. But folks, the reality is, having witnessed such a great event, Jesus again here notices that the men would take him by force. And what happens is, this becomes a time of great danger for the people and for his disciples. They have now seen a miracle, but folks, they missed the meaning. All of chapter 6 is about Jesus presenting himself as the bread of life. We're going to see that very clearly in his discourse. He is presenting himself as the one who satisfies the soul. This whole miracle and his discourse, this sermon that he will preach, the message to be proclaimed, has to do with our salvation. But they miss the meaning of the miracle. This miracle is not about his sovereignty. It is about his sacrifice. The cross had to come before the crown. The Lamb of God must be slain before the Lion of Judah would reign. And folks, that's what is taking place. Jesus Christ, understanding the will of the Father, realizing that in his first advent he came for the purpose that he would offer himself for the sins of the world, is now presenting that very truth very powerfully to the masses through these miracles and the message. And what he proclaims is that he is this sacrifice, and they miss the meaning. Instead, they would desire to make him king. His disciples were in danger of being swept away by a misguided crowd. Again, how easy would it have been for them to follow the crowd in this? Folks, it's not hard to remember as you go through the gospel accounts in your own mind how often his disciples misunderstood the purpose for his coming. So often we see them vying for positions in his kingdom, wanting to know when he would go and overthrow Rome, not understanding that he was coming, that he would die, be buried, rise again, taken away. They miss the meaning so often. And in this incident, after such a great and marvelous miracle, they are in danger of being swept away by a misguided crowd, not interested, not concerned in the plans of God, only interested in their own plans to make him a king. In the other gospel accounts of this story, it's recorded, by the way, in Matthew and Mark, the story of the Lord Jesus with his disciples on the sea. We are told that the Lord bids them to enter into the ship and to head over to the other side, while he would go and remove himself to the mountain that he might pray. Now, folks, what I want you to see with me here this morning is this. In these verses, in this trial, in this tribulation, the disciples are best protected in the middle of a storm. By sending them to the sea, he is protecting them from this greater temptation of the misguided crowd. The second thing that we see, however, is the Lord's helping them through the problem of their trial. The second danger that arises is the storm as they are there upon the sea. And folks, there are many lessons for you and I to learn as we look at the details of this story. But let me just say this at the outset. When you and I think of storms, when we think of trials, when we think of troubles and tribulations, you and I often look at those trials, those tribulations. We associate them with judgment or the disapproving hand of God. Now, folks, it is true that sometimes trials come because of disobedience. In fact, I can think of two storms on a sea. I think of Jonah. Jonah ended up in the midst of the storm on a sea where many could have perished because of his disobedience. God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, no way. So Jonah decided to go to Tarshish. And God brought up a storm in order to get a hold of his prophet. Folks, there are times that trials and troubles and tribulations come into your life and my life for the purpose of getting our attention and drawing us back. Sometimes it is because of disobedience. But what I want you to note, folks, is, and what the story bears out, is sometimes trials come because of our obedience. They come right in the midst of our obedience to the Lord. The disciples in this passage are in the midst of a storm, and they are there because Jesus commanded them to get in the boat and go to the other side. But again, what I want you to understand is God did that for their protection. And that's not often how you and I associate or think about storms or trials. But not every low point needs an explanation. Nor does every low point need an scapegoat to blame for the trials that we are called to endure. And yet sometimes, folks, we always want to face trials in that way. We need explanation for them, or we have to have somebody to blame because of the trials. Folks, who is to blame in Job's case? Please don't say it was Job. Because God said, have you considered my servant Job, who is an upright man who eschewed evil? There is none like him in all the earth. And yet God brought great trial to Job's life. Lost his children, lost his wealth, his health. Even his wife said, why don't you just get it over with and die so I can at least get out from the burden of this trial? Thank you, honey, right? But folks, Job was there as a righteous man. Did you ever consider again Revelation 2 in the church of Smyrna? Remember the letters to the seven churches? What was Smyrna's sin? You realize that there are two churches in the book of Revelation to which no sin is given to them or acquitted to them. Smyrna and Philadelphia. What's the difference between Smyrna and Philadelphia? Philadelphia had blessing, open doors beyond measure. Smyrna was crushed under trials. Catch this, folks. Not every time a church goes through times of trial and tribulation is because of sin. Sometimes it's for the purpose of purifying. And sometimes it's for the purpose of protection. But our problem is we look at trials and we often acquaint them or we say of them, it's judgment, it's disapproval, it's a lack of God's favor. But folks, God is teaching his disciples some wonderful lessons through the trial. In fact, I want you to note with me the blessings that we find in trials. By sending them into the storm, Jesus is protecting them from the greater danger of a fanatical crowd who seek to thwart the plans of God. This storm, this trial, which is going to bring great fear, was to protect them from a greater danger. But second, we notice that by sending them into the storm, Jesus is going to restore some balance to their lives. In the midst of this high, he brings them low in order to remind them of their greater needs. Through humility, he protects them from pride and the greater fall. There are problems that they faced. There were tribulations and trials and temptations that had to be endured. And folks, much of this is happening in very rapid succession. They had been ministering for months. They are weary. They are tired. They are worn out. They want some rest. They travel to the other side. And as they get there, as they go up into the mountain, they sit there, and as they begin to take their leave and rest, they see the multitude coming. And the multitude is a number of 5,000 men plus women and children. And they're hungry. And Jesus says, "Let's feed them." How? "I'm the bread of life." And through what was offered of the five loaves and the two small fish, Jesus multiplies and satisfies every need. Imagine their excitement. Imagine the high. I don't care how tired you are now on an adrenaline rush that you will not come down off that mountain for a while. That's where they are. And there is now a fanatical crowd being stirred up and saying, "Let's make him king." And Jesus says, "No, that is not the will of the Father. I will protect my disciples through trial and through a storm." So he sends them now to the other side. I want you to notice with me this morning some principles that we find from this passage. In this very short section of verses, there are some powerful principles for which you and I should be able to glean and learn from. These are instructive to us as we seek to live our lives in a way that causes us to be faithful in the midst of both the temptations and the trials that we face. I've broken these down into two basic categories, and under them a couple different principles each. Let's begin this morning by looking at wisdom in temptation. Let's talk about the temptation that they're enduring, and let's consider some principles that you and I can glean from that. As we consider again those temptations that are present in the story, that fanatical crowd, the rising up of perhaps even their pride, what are the lessons that we learn? Number one, would you note with me that you and I ought to avoid the danger? Jesus teaches us by his own example of the importance of avoiding the danger. Now, this might seem oversimplistic, but folks, let us not heed the warning of this sign. In verse 15, it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." When he perceived the danger, he retreated from that danger. And folks, the principle for you and I to learn is that we must learn to avoid the dangers. If you and I want to be vessels of honor under the Lord, then you and I have to be willing to heed the admonition of 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lust. Instead, follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart." Folks, you and I are called to avoid the dangers of the temptations that are around us. Folks, we ought to be careful, and we ought to be wise enough not to put ourselves into dangerous situations. In July of 2011, Ed Stetzer, who is the executive director of the Billy Graham Center for Evangelism, wrote an article entitled, Avoid Any Hint. It was just recently recirculated. I received a couple different emails with that article attached to it in light of some of the scandals that we are finding even within the church. Scandals with names such as Bill Hybels and other prominent Christian leaders that refuse to use good wisdom in matters of morality. Bill Hybels has been pastoring one of the largest megachurches in the United States, just outside of Chicago, was just recently forced to resign from that ministry that he started because of inappropriate conduct on his part with those of the opposite sex. And it went on for years. Folks, the problem is, although there's no necessarily proof yet of all the allegations, the problem is he placed himself in the midst of situations to be alone in a hotel room with a woman, to travel with a secretary to a conference alone. He placed himself in a spot where he was put in danger. Folks, what the Lord Jesus teaches us about temptation is simply this: avoid the danger, flee youthful lust. Run from that. Can I just say this to us? You're not strong enough to deal with it. You're not capable of handling it. From the smallest of things to the largest of things, you're not capable. God gave you feet for a reason. It's to flee. So use them. Don't place yourself in those positions. Avoid the danger. Folks, if Jesus retreated, you and I better do the same. Principle one, avoid the danger. Principle two, protect the weak. Not only did Jesus himself avoid the danger, not only did he flee, but he also set his disciples away. Those who have positions of leadership must protect themselves and those that are under their care. So Jesus sent his disciples away. From the midst of the temptation, he protected those who were weak. And by the way, at that moment in time, they were much weaker. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally. And he sent them away. Hey, Dad, sir, you're called to protect your family, your wife, your children. You will never be able to do that if you yourself are bound by sin. Never be afraid to offer the warnings. Err on the side of safety. It's true you may upset your spouse. You may upset your children, but you and I are called to protect them from the dangers that are lurking. We're called, folks, to protect those who are weak. And I trust God would give us wisdom to not only avoid the temptation, but protect those from the same temptations, those who are weak. But I want you to notice some principles as well as we go through the weakness of our own lives and trials. And folks, we see this really in the midst of this storm. And so again, we come to verse 16. It says, "And when even was come, now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, about 2.5 to 3 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. He saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." I want you to see some principles for you and I as we go through the times of storms. Perhaps even those times where we find ourselves in a state of weakness. The first principle that I want you to realize with me this morning is this, that trials are by design. Again, folks, it is the Lord Jesus that sent his disciples into the storm. Question. When Jesus said, get into the ship and go to the other side, did he know the storm was coming? He absolutely did. So why would Jesus send us in the midst of a storm? Because storms are by his design. His trials are by design. When he has tried me, we shall come forth as pure gold. God allowed Satan to buffet Job. It is God who put Paul and Silas in the midst of the prison at Philippi. It is no mistake that we are called upon to endure trials. They are part of his design. And you and I ought not to despise the very chastening of the Lord. By the way, that word chastening, don't always associate that again with judgment. Because that's not what it means. Hebrews 12, when that speaks of the chastening of the Lord, is not just for judgment's sake. Folks, it's also for purifying sake. Job needed to be purified. Job needed to be made better than he already was. And God is not done in developing your life and my life. That work which he began in you on the day of your salvation, Philippians 1:6 says he will complete it. And that will happen when we are glorified in his presence. But you and I are now in the midst of this process of sanctification, and trials are by design. I want you to notice something else, though, concerning the trials that we face. Trials can be intensified by things outside our control. God will put us in the midst of a trial, but folks, there are times that he will also intensify that trial. Notice verse 17. They entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and the Lord Jesus was not now come to them. Verse 18, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. These trials are intensified by two factors. One is darkness, and the other is the wind or the storm that arises. The disciples are not in control to the timing of those events. Darkness fell, and when the darkness fell, the wind arose. Folks, here's the reality. Sometimes for things outside of our own control, things just seem to get worse before they get better. They intensify. But be reminded that trials are by design, even the factors of those trials. That storm arises, the winds begin to blow, the darkness is there, and things are now intensifying outside of their control. But there's another factor that I want you to see, and that is this: trials can be made worse by things within our control. Yes, it is true that sometimes the trials intensify by things outside of your control. But sadly, folks, we make things worse by the things under our control. Again, verse 17 says that Jesus had not yet come. Now, according to the other Gospels, again, the Lord Jesus said, go into the ship and head to the other side. I will meet you there. According to the timing of these verses, it seems to be that even the apostles lag behind, waiting for him to come, instead of simply obeying and immediately traveling to the other side. And now it's getting dark, and he has not yet come, so they begin to row. That's part of the problem. But then we find, again, those things which are in their control are those things which cause greater problems for them. I want you to notice with me a couple things under this. How do we make things worse? there is an indication from the text that there was effort apart from Christ. Notice again what it says. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, about 2.5 to 3 miles, then they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh. They are now fainting in their labors. They have been rowing now for hours. According to the text and the other passages, it says that they came in the third watch of the night. They see the Lord Jesus, folks. It's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And these experienced men and fishermen who have spent their life on the sea have only made it about halfway in the midst of this storm. And we find them with all of their efforts trying to reach the other side. They had a lot of effort, but no success apart from Christ. Because, folks, when He arrives, you will notice that they are immediately on the other side. But what we discover, or what we see and what we find, is that there is effort apart from Jesus Christ. The second thing that we find is this, that there is error apart from reality. Look at what it says in verse 19. When they had rowed about, again, 3.5 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. The other gospel writers say that they cried out. It's not they were nervous, folks. There was terror in these men. Where does this fear come from? How is this trial more intensified? It's by the error of their part. As their error comes apart from reality. They see Jesus walking on the water. They are afraid. And what the other Gospels point out is this. They are afraid because they think it's a ghost, a spirit. Folks, their minds now are not thinking within reality. They've allowed their imaginations to run. And apart from reality, there is this error. Did Jesus not tell them that He would come to them? Yes, He did. Did He say how He was going to get there? No, He didn't. You know what it was by design? He was going to meet them in the middle of the sea. But because their mind is apart from the reality of what had been promised by His Word, there is now error on their part. One commentator stated it this way. How often thus we miscall our chiefest mercies, not only thinking them distant when they are near, but thinking the best the worst. Folks, sometimes what we fail to do is understand the blessings that are right in front of us. And because of that, we err in the times of our trial. They saw perhaps deliverance in the distance when in fact it was right upon them. They looked upon that which should have been the greatest source of blessing and allowed it to be their greatest source of terror. They were affrighted and afraid. I want you to come back to the principles, because there's a fourth one that I want you to see with me. And that is this, when Jesus is welcome into our lives, there is peace. Again, what we discover is verse 20, He saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received Him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Jesus came to His disciples, just as He had promised. By the way, it is also true that when they went into the ship, Jesus went up into a mountain. And by the way, the Sea of Galilee is in a low place and the mountains are above. Jesus said he was going there that he would pray. To whom do you think he was praying? For whom do you think he was praying? I think he was praying for his disciples. And I also think he was watching over them all the way. And in the midst of their trial, when they could go no further, although he did allow them to labor and toil for a time, he does draw near. In fear, they cry out. And notice his reassuring words. It is I, be not afraid. By the way, that little phrase, it is I, can be interpreted. I am. Be not afraid. He just associated himself to them as Jehovah. But don't miss, folks, verse 21. Then they willingly received him. It is when we receive him or welcome him that there is peace. There was effort, there was error apart from Christ. There is elation and peace when he arrives. And folks, when Jesus came, the storm stopped, the effort ceased, Christ satisfied, and there was peace. Now, folks, there are many ways for you and I to consider these details. And there's many ways that you and I need to now take them and apply them to our own hearts, our lives, and the circumstances that we face. But here's what I want us to catch this morning. Not every storm is bad. Not every trial is God's punishment for you. Not every trial or tribulation is God saying he disapproves. That is true individually. That is true for churches. Smyrna suffered much. And God said nothing of their sin. But he allowed them to go through great trial and tribulation. He said of Job, righteous man. And folks, God humbled him and laid him low. Yet in our minds, we see trials. We see troubles in the church. We see them in our lives. And the first word that comes to our mind is bad. And folks, God in this instant said good. In fact, he protected and purified. Do you really think that Peter, James, and John would have rejoiced so greatly when pulled before the Sanhedrin and beaten for sharing the gospel and then told that they could never declare his name again, that they would smile and basically say, thank you for your instruction. We don't follow your commands. We follow the commands of our Savior. And immediately go out and preach in the synagogues. That came, folks, through a trial just like this. You know what you never find in the life of the apostles in the New Testament after Christ leaves them to set up the church? You know what you never find? You never find one of the apostles so lifted up in arrogance and pride that he felt it had to be his way. You ever notice that? Peter stepped aside for Paul. Who was the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem? Acts 15, James. Why not Peter? John was the beloved disciple. You don't see them struggling with those problems of pride. That temptation for fame is never there. You know what else you don't see? fear. Peter in prison, chained between two centurions, sound asleep. The next day, he is going to be executed. An angel has to smite him to wake him up. Why? Because he's not afraid. Those things were removed, folks, through the designs of God in trials and tribulations, that they might be more effective in their service for Him. Here's my hope and here's my encouragement. In just a moment, we're going to transition to our time of fellowship, to our time in our community groups. Folks, here's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 3 and verse 13 that you and I should exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief, and that through deceitfulness of sin we be destroyed. The blessing of these groups is simply this: we have heard God's word as it's been proclaimed and the truth as it's been given to us. Now we can go and exhort one another, encourage one another, imply the very truths that the passage bears out, that we might be to the praise and the honor and glory of God. Each one of your leaders has a series of questions. You'll see those on the back of your sheet there this morning. And I hope that you'll take the time not only to enjoy the fellowship, but take the time to be able to discuss some of those things, to share one with another the things that you glean or the things that you learn and how you can apply it to your life. God's going to cause us, folks, to go through times of storm. They're by design to protect us from the temptations, to protect us or to build us up in the weakness that we have in the midst of those storms, that we might be to the praise and the honor and glory of our God. And I trust that we'll be able to encourage one another today as we go through those groups. Let's take a time and pray together. We'll close our service out, and then we'll give you some instruction this morning before we allow ourselves to be dismissed and go to our groups. Our Father, we thank you and praise you again for this time that you have given to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give to us understanding hearts as we consider and look at these things as we have looked at them from John chapter 6. Lord, the verses are few, but the truths are many. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide us and direct us in those truths. And may we, Lord, apply those to our hearts and to our lives. We thank you, Lord, and praise you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.